Well, today I'm going to talk about the 10th commandment, or thou shalt not covet. We understand that this is the 10th commandment on our list, but you might be interested to know that coveting, or the prohibition preventing coveting, is not unanimously known as the 10th commandment. The numbering of the 10 commandments isn't universally consistent across all the Judeo-Christian religions, with some groups combining the first two commandments and then splitting off the last, the 10th commandment, into two separate rules. But to me, it's by far one of the most interesting that stands out from the rest. And it really feels unlike the other nine. Now, all of the commandments have some sort of mental component to them, but this commandment almost exclusively takes place in someone's mind. And also, it kind of feels like it's already been covered by the other nine. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's compared directly to idolatry, the first two commandments, and it certainly seems like it's related to stealing, so much so that when you read the Sermon on the Mount and hear Jesus Christ expanding on the commandments, you almost expect to hear something like, you have heard it said of those of old, you shall not steal, but I say to you that whoever covets his neighbor's possessions has already stolen in his heart. You almost expect to read that. It's not there, I checked. Some Jewish traditions state that this is a hedge commandment, meaning that it's useful for putting up a fence so that you don't come close to committing the other sins, like adultery or stealing. Kind of like if you have a rule or a law that you have to close your business an hour early on Friday so that you don't come close to breaking the Sabbath. The Jewish legal system over the course of hundreds and hundreds of years have many things to say about rule breaking and the role of the Ten Commandments and how they come into play on the Israel's civil system. And they suggested the commandments are actually ordered by severity, because the ones that demand capital punishment are listed first. And then as you go down through the list, the penalties get less severe until you come to the Tenth Commandment. And then they say, well, this one actually cannot be proven in a court of law. So it's a bit of an oddball among the rest of the other core commandments. Let's dive into this commandment today and see what we can uncover and what we can apply into our own lives. And first, let's start by reading the actual commandment. And like all the others, it's listed in two spots. We'll go first to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Exodus chapter 20. In verse 17, and then I'll just read Deuteronomy 5. Exodus chapter 20. They are worded ever so slightly different between the two. First, Exodus 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." The version in Deuteronomy 5 is almost the exact same. It has the first two components switched, and it has a slightly different word. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it out. This is Deuteronomy 5:21. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." So in this case, neighbor's wife is before the house. "And you shall not desire," that's the other slight change, "you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, if you grew up Catholic or Lutheran, you remember that this commandment is usually split into two separate ones. Usually they're split so that the ninth commandment is dealing specifically with coveting someone's or your neighbor's wife, and then the 10th commandment then refers to coveting any of your neighbor's goods. Of course, we have them all combined into a single commandment that comprehensively forbids the coveting of any possession of your neighbor. Well, let's indulge ourselves in a little bit of fantasy. What would happen if we won the presidential election in November and were able to implement just this one commandment? Now, I've heard rumors that the candidate field this year might be a little bit weak, so maybe we can sneak in on a write-in vote or something. So let's say we get voted into the presidency, and our first executive order would be that everyone needs to be content. No more buying junk. No more keeping up with the Joneses. Just buying food and the essentials, and then just be content with what you have right now. Well, what would happen if we did that? Well, just about any amount of research in our economy shows that consumer spending, that's you and me buying stuff, accounts for about 70% of our gross domestic product. Other studies peg it at 60% after they adjust it for other factors, but it's a huge percentage of our economy. And conventional wisdom suggests that if we passed this law and Americans woke up tomorrow and they were happily content with their existing stuff, it would start a horrible cycle that would bring down our economy. There would be less demand for the products because we're buying less, which would in turn cause a lower demand for jobs, which would increase unemployment, which would then lead to less spending, which would continue to drive this circle of doom until we've all been fired, we've become poor, destitute, and miserable. So congratulations, President, you've ruined everyone's life. You know, but maybe this wouldn't work because we've gone so far away from God's way of life, and if we were to get back to it as he intended it, then this executive order would be fantastic. I mean, after all, everyone knows that God designed us to live in drab concrete houses with somber gray uniforms, eating protein paste, being perfectly content with your life and abstaining from any desires otherwise, right? I mean, what else could this commandment possibly mean? Well, the only problem I see with this is found in a scripture in the book of Isaiah. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 25, this is talking about the future millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And it's a scripture that's often read during the Feast of Tabernacles because it does have a forward-looking approach of what is to come during this great time in the future, a time when God is intimately involved and he's directing the affairs of man. Let's read just a single verse, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. It says, "And in this mountain," now we know from other scriptures that when it says a mountain, in this mountain, it's talking about a government. It's a system put in place by Jesus Christ during his reign on the earth during the millennium. "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people," notice this, "a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things, full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees." Now, wait a second. Choice, meat, well-refined wines, fat things, full of marrow. That implies that there are options, varying degrees of quality, and that someone is getting something better than the standard. Something desirable. It's not the average, everyday, run-of-the-mill stuff. It's the choice cut, the prime rib, the top-shelf drink. And you know what else is a little bit even more confusing? If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 14, we're going to read another Feast of Tabernacles-related scripture, but in this case, it's not about the future, but in the principle of how we practice the holy day right now. Let's pick it up in Deuteronomy chapter 14. We'll start in verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 14, starting in verse 22. It says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So we know this section of scripture quite well, of course. We save our tithes throughout the year to use at the festivals. No doubt we're very much in the planning stages right now on how we're using these tithes. Verse 24, "But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far for you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses." And then, of course, get this next verse. "And then you shall spend that money for what? For whatever your heart desires. For oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat it there before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice, you and your household." This is a great scripture. It's used by spouses for generations after generations at the feast to explain why they are ordering a second bowl of ice cream, or in my case, the fourth. But you know what? That same word for whatever your heart desires, is the same word used in the 10th commandment as covet. Here, get whatever your heart desires. There, do not desire a list of things. So what does this all mean? Why is this commandment listed among the 10? What is the bigger spiritual context of this commandment? And how do you even know if you're breaking this commandment? Well, before we really dig in, I'm going to state the obvious here. Anything, regardless of what it is, that you set your focus and your mindset on to the detriment of your relationship with God is wrong. That's the classical overview of this commandment, and one that is most certainly correct. It can be anything. Physical possessions, status symbols, honor, riches, whatever. Anything that drives or consumes our focus single-handedly and moves us away from God is wrong. I'm not even really going to dwell on that today because I think we all understand that quite well. But what about if you desire something positive? Can you covet the fruit of the Spirit? What if you really desire not your neighbor's house specifically, but one like it, and are willing to work and sacrifice and scrimp and save for years in order to afford a down payment on one that's like it? Is that coveting? Can a single person covet a marriage relationship? Not the two people specifically, but of the marriage itself, and long for it within their own life? Or can you see a profession that generates a high standard of living that seems pleasing to you, so much so that you're willing to go to college, then graduate school, then other training, perhaps a residency, just so that you can get the same job for yourself? Those are the concepts I'd like to talk about today, because they all funnel back to one basic question, and that is, what does God want us to learn from this commandment? And when we work hard to apply it into our lives, how do we know that we're capturing the intent and not just trivializing this commandment by saying, I'll just be careful not to really want my neighbor's stuff? Because I think, like all commandments, this 10th commandment is layered, it's very deep, and it's meaningful on a number of levels. So today, for the balance of my message, I like to explore that coveting is more than just being content and non-materialistic. The commandment against coveting is also very much about filling a void with things that are not for you. So today, let's break it down into three sections, three points that I'm going to cover, three different points. Point number one is coveting and ownership are intertwined. Coveting and ownership are intertwined. Point number two, having a strong desire is not necessarily coveting. Having a strong desire is not necessarily coveting. And then number three, coveting subverts joy. Coveting subverts joy. Point number one, coveting and ownership are intertwined. One thing that we do know, because it's spelled out quite clearly about the prohibition of coveting in the 10th commandment, is that it involves ownership. What is the first instance of coveting that you can think of in the Bible? You don't have to look very hard for examples. They're all over the Bible. But the one that comes to my mind actually isn't in Genesis. It's found in Isaiah chapter 14. And it took place long before mankind started in the Garden of Eden. It's one of the rare sections of Scripture that give us insight into the spiritual hosts of heaven and how Lucifer, that morning star, became Satan, the devil. And what happened to cause this first split in heaven? Because this being, this perfectly created being that had great splendor and glory, decided that what he had was not good enough. Let's get a little piece of it in Isaiah chapter 14. We'll read verses 12 through 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Chapter 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Satan coveted God's position, his authority, and it was something that he could not have, even though he unsuccessfully tried to take it for himself. Apparently, this type of status and authority was coveted by Satan for thousands and thousands of years, surely even to this day. Even when we get to the New Testament and when Satan attempts to tempt Jesus Christ in the wilderness, he still comes back to this concept of gaining authority by asking Christ to worship him. It's a similar thread where Satan is coveting something that is not his to have. Everything listed in the Ten Commandments was tagged with an ownership of someone else. In this case, it was all listed as your neighbors. And when someone has something that you want and you can't have, that does seem to amplify the intensity of the desire. Just ask any parent who watches their kids go absolutely nuts over something ridiculous. And it's not because it's some spectacular toy, but rather because they want it and they can't have it. I've seen our kids fight over sticks. The whole world is filled to the brim with sticks. But if they can't have that one specific stick that their sibling has, then conflict can ensue. This strange amplification of coveting something just because you can't have it is one of the reasons why commentaries call this commandment a gateway sin. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before, a gateway sin or a gateway drug. I grew up in St. Louis, Missouri, and that's called the gateway city. And it just means that there's something small that facilitates the transition into something larger. So St. Louis was the gateway city because it was a little town on the Mississippi. That was the launching pad that opened up the great wild wilderness of the West. Coveting is sometimes called that gateway sin because it opens the door to other, quote, larger sins. Remember David and Bathsheba? So we're not going to reread that whole story, but I do want to notice something in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You can turn back there. 2 Samuel chapter 12. When David saw Bathsheba, he coveted something that he could not have, something that was not his. In this case, it was literally coveting the wife of his neighbor. And that coveting led directly to lying and to murder. You know the story. We're going to pick it up in 2 Samuel 12, and we'll start in verse 7. Of course, here we're breaking into the story. David has already had Uriah, that's Bathsheba's husband, killed in battle. He's already, as they say in the Bible, gotten to know Bathsheba. And Nathan finally comes to confront David and to figuratively slap some sense into him and to highlight just what he's done. So verse 7 is at the tail end of this confrontation. Nathan elaborates on the story that's none all too unsimilar to what David did. And when King David suggests slamming the hammer down on this person that committed the crime, Nathan does the big reveal. So again, 2 Samuel 12, picking up in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." In other words, that story that was about you, David. "And thus says the Lord God of Israel." So we're leaving the thoughts of Nathan here, and now we're getting God's thoughts on the matter. It says, "I appointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more." Verse 9. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil?" Well, which commandment is he talking about? "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword." That's murder. "You have taken his wife to be your wife." That's adultery and stealing. "You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." That's also murder, but also idolatry, because the Ammonites gave credit to their God for that battle win. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." You wanted, you coveted it, and you took something that was not yours, and you had to break a host of other commandments just to get it. God would have given King David more. God gave him riches, honor, glory, safety. And like he said, if there was anything else that he lacked, God would have provided it as well. It wasn't that King David wanted more of something, but rather the something that he wanted more of was not his to have, and it belonged to someone else. I wanted to call up one other example. This one is of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. You can go there too, because I think this one also highlights wonderfully how the concept of ownership comes into play. We're going to pick up the story in verse 1 of 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5, starting in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So this is a kind of an interesting story on a number of levels. First, this was a commander of an army that often opposed the Israelites in their interest, and God was working with him in some way, not the least of which was military victories, which is pretty important if you're a military commander. However, he was a leper, which was a very serious condition at that time. And they had a girl from Samaria that points him in the direction of Elisha for assistance. And after some hemming and hawing, he does what was required and is healed. And this would have been a great life-changing experience for Naaman. No doubt he felt that he owed Elisha a great deal as thanks. Let's pick it up in verse 15, still in 2 Kings 5, verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives," this is Elisha's response, "as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he, that's Naaman, urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. Elisha didn't take it because Elisha didn't heal him. Obviously, it was God that did the healing, and for Elisha to take the gifts would be to apply credit where none was due. Naaman was very willing to give him all of these things. He would have been happy to give him all of them. And culturally, that would have been the acceptable, the reasonable, and the expected action to take. But those items did not belong to Elijah, and he could not accept them. Elisha's servant, however, missed that concept. Let's drop down to verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, said, or the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" So, you know, what's going on? What's happening here? And he said, "Oh, all's well, don't worry. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now, two young men from the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please, yeah, take these two talents, more than what you asked for. I'm happy to do it." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. Well, we know the story that ended very poorly for this servant. Elijah asked God to transfer the leprosy to him, which God did. But why? Because Gehazi coveted something that did not belong to him. It was something that Naaman was happy to give to him, but it was not his to take. The 10th commandment is very specific when it deals with coveting something that does not belong to you, where ownership belongs to another. But what does that mean, or what does it mean, rather, to covet specifically? What does that look like? Is it a desire? Is it just a strong desire? Is it a preoccupation? When we think about coveting, we often think that it's looking at something with a kind of a longingness to it, a longing desire, And that desire is what defines coveting. Is coveting and desire the same thing? Well, that's our second point for today. Point number two, having a strong desire is not necessarily coveting. Having a strong desire is not necessarily coveting. Now, the word translated covet, there are actually two separate words in the Ten Commandments, but the word translated covet is in other spots of the Bible often translated into desire. Even the second version of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, the second word is rendered desire in that case, and these words are translated lust, pleasant, pleasure, etc. But desire is often the first word that comes to mind. And as a result, when we equate covet with desire, it's tempting to think that all desire is bad and that we should instead focus on replacing desire with contentment. But let's first try to define this word and see if it helps us gain any clarity. Let's get a dictionary definition, but instead of going to the same old dictionaries that speakers tend to go to, either dictionary.com or Merriam-Webster, I wanted to get a real, unique, interesting perspective. So I went to the DWDS, which is a German dictionary, actually, and I got this interesting definition. Ein Zimmer nacht und Gruden begrüten. Now, I actually don't speak German, so I don't know what that means, but I think we can agree that it's all interesting and unique. You know, but silliness aside, even if we go to an English dictionary, no surprise, it's actually not all that helpful either. Merriam-Webster merely says that covet is to want something that you do not have. But to simply want and desire something that you do not have is not what the entirety of this commandment is all about. And there are plenty of examples of desire in a very positive sense. Let's notice something in Psalms chapter 132. Psalms chapter 132. This is a song of ascent, or a psalm that was traditionally ascribed as a pilgrimage song sung on the way up to Jerusalem, on the way to the feast. And this specific one is talking about the resting place for God. It starts off talking about how David wanted to build God a temple in Jerusalem and how God blessed David and his descendants. And then we get to verse 13, God has an interesting comment about Jerusalem and his feelings for it. Psalms chapter 132, picking it up in verse 13. Psalms 132, verse 13. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Well, that's the same word that's used in the commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that desire for something. And actually, as we mentioned earlier, there are those two separate words translated covenant or covet. That was one of them. And the other one is found in Psalms chapter 19. If you want to turn back there, Psalms chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 7 in this case, Psalms chapter 19 and verse 7. It says here, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord is sure, making simple the wise. The commandments of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. God's way of life is to be desired. And again, that's that same word translated covet in the Ten Commandments. It's a very positive use of that word. And it's not just a degree of desire. Like it's saying it's okay to have a mild desire, but as soon as we go to a strong desire, that's what pushes it over to covetousness. But let's notice this one other example in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. This is Jesus Christ in the final few days leading up to his death and resurrection, and is bringing his disciples together for one more Passover meal. Luke 22, verse 14 says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, Again, that's that same word translated covet in the Ten Commandments. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You know, really, if you think about it, desire can be a positive attribute within our spiritual lives. And frankly, contentment, in some instances, can likewise be detrimental. Desire helps give us the motivation to improve our spiritual condition. To really have a longing for a deeper and more meaningful relationship with God, for example, can be a catalyst for a whole host of changes within our lives. I think we've all heard stories, maybe you have an example within your own life, where a friend or a coworker witnessed an example of a church member. Maybe this was even how you were called into the church yourself. And how you notice something different about them, how they carried themselves, maybe their language, their joy, their peace, their calmness, their honesty, whatever it was. Something about that person that made you say, I want my life to look like that as well. I desire those qualities. And it can be a desire for physical things too. Way back when God started working with Moses to lead his people out of the land of Egypt, he appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and that first conversation, so to speak, between God and Moses started out with God identifying himself. Then he told Moses why he was interceding on the people. And then right away, he says that he wants to take those people out of the land and put them in a large, wonderful land, a land not just of regular produce and grazing land for their cattle, but one that was flowing with milk and honey. Meaning literally overflowing and exceptionally fertile, something that they would dream about at night. Throughout the Exodus, God used the promised land as a sign of something great, wonderful, desirable. It was something that the Israelites should long for and hope for. And that continued throughout the Exodus as they went and entered into the promised land, to the point where God put them on two mountains to reiterate the blessings and cursings that would happen if they obeyed versus disobeyed God's law. And it wasn't just a be content with what you have now, but rather it was long for these wonderful blessings, healthy families, crops that produce every year, animals that reproduce, peace on all sides, respect from your neighbors, etc., etc. They were desirable things that the Israelites were to use for motivation. And desire, like almost any emotion, can be misused and abused. Certainly people desire for the wrong things all the time. But the emotion in and of itself is not the problem. Our third and last point takes it one step further and talks about one area where it does become the problem. And that is point number three, coveting subverts joy. A third aspect of this commandment, I think, really strikes at the core, and it deals with chasing happiness. Covet can subvert joy. Human beings are hardwired to seek out enjoyment, and there are no shortage of methods that can be employed in an attempt to become happy. I personally love sports. I enjoy playing them. I like watching some of them. It's an activity that brings me happiness. Just about a month or so ago, I actually joined a ping pong league. You know the game, it's for people that don't have enough space for tennis courts. But I really enjoy playing. It's not something that I have to force myself to do or some sort of trial. It brings me happiness to play. I did play a 13-year-old girl that beat me so badly once that a smidge of the pleasure left. But overall, I love it. And certainly there's nothing wrong with activities that bring you pleasure. Let's notice a concept found in Galatians chapter 5. This is the section that lists the works, plural, of the flesh, and the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And these are much, much more than just a point-counterpoint section of Scripture, kind of like a tit-for-tat. There really are different contexts here. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to pick it up in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelry, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So these are action-based. These are words that are verbs describing activity. Now contrast these with the next two verses. But the fruit of the Spirit is joy, or is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those are characteristics. Those are less action-based and more of attributes describing the fruit that one should see within a Christian. Coveting strikes at this concept in an interesting way. It subverts joy. Instead of joy being an attribute that describes who you are, a person filled with joy, it attempts to provide the means to feel an emotion, a person that is happy. It makes the primary goal happiness by what you get versus a byproduct of who you are. The right spirit generates output in the form of these characteristics, and there's no cheating available to shortcut straight to the end result. You might feel happiness and not have true joy. Just like you can force everyone in your household to get along, but still not have true peace. I don't think any example in the Bible would be more clear on this than of King Solomon. The man that was at first so humble that he asked God just for wisdom and discernment so that he could better judge the nation he was given. To the Solomon at the end when said, all life is futile. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 3. We're going to read down to verse 10, but I'm going to kind of skim through it a bit. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 3, starting in verse 3. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools. Verse 7. I acquired male and female servants, had greater possessions of herds and flocks. Verse 8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Everything he could possibly want, he got. He reigned at what the Bible described as the pinnacle of the nation of Israel, unparalleled in its time. No doubt Solomon could go looking for happiness in a lot of different places. But what was the end result? Verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and all the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Later in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, you can skip ahead to it, Solomon reflects that it's not bad to rejoice in your blessings, and that's not the point here. Here, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18 and 19, here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life which God has given him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him the power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. So it's certainly not wrong or bad to rejoice in the blessings God has given you, or to enjoy the good from your labor and hard work. But of course, if that is the end game, working hard so that you can gain something, then it's just fruitless and futile, as Satan himself, as Solomon himself found out firsthand. A study done way back in 1978 analyzed happiness levels from an interesting perspective. It took two different camps. In one camp, they took lottery winners in one group, and the other group were non-lottery winners. So I would have been in that control group. And they found that despite that initial euphoria that you get, or those people get when they won the lottery, that they were no happier than the non-winners in just 18 months. 18 months was as long as it took for them to regain a baseline, just like everyone else. The website Forbes had an interesting article a few years ago about how to keep happiness from slipping through your grasp. And they said, psychologists call this phenomenon hedonic adaptation. The idea is that no matter how good something makes us feel, most of the time we drift back to where we started, emotionally speaking. Regardless of what happens in our lives, the same tendency to return to a baseline has been shown to occur in marriages, voluntary job changes, promotions, the kinds of things that we usually expect to change our happiness and well-being for the better in a permanent way. Nobel Prize-winning psychologist Daniel Kahneman has referred to this process as a kind of satisfaction treadmill, because we continually shift our standards upwards once we've reached them. And as a result, we've got to keep running in order to feel satisfied yet again. In other words, it's fleeting. Coveting is the attempt to take something, to get something, to purchase something, to experience something that you can grab onto, that passing feeling of happiness, for just a little while longer. I think this makes King David's words in Psalm 51 all the more powerful. Psalms 51. This is after the incident with Bathsheba, after the coveting of her and the great sins that followed this event. And afterwards, he took time to reevaluate. And when he found that he was just chasing after lust and pleasure and got his spiritual vision completely blinded, he wrote Psalms chapter 51, specifically verse 21. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me in your generous spirit. Help me move away from chasing temporary happiness and work towards the true joy of your salvation, the joy of your way of life. Well, in conclusion, let's turn back and reread one scripture. It's a key scripture from the beginning of the message in Deuteronomy 14. Again, this is a festival commandment to spend your money on whatever your heart desires. But let's back up a few verses and read verses 22 and 23 of Deuteronomy 14. Again, this is Deuteronomy 14, verses 22. It says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, anything that your heart desires, steak, wine, ice cream, custom-made ping pong paddles, if you're into that, which I am. But why? To what end? To fill a void? To finally get happy for just one week of the year? Well, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." If your primary focus is to learn more about God's way of life and become more like him, then you can feel free to partake in anything that your heart desires without breaking that 10th commandment. However, if you get this backwards, then you can break this commandment fighting over a stick with your brother. Coveting is a serious offense because it really is changing your perception to unfruitful things. You don't have to turn back there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul reiterates that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And among those listed, which includes fornicators and idolaters and then thieves, includes those that covet. I've always been taught as a kid that the 10th commandment forbids us from getting too focused on the wrong things and to prevent ourselves from getting off track in the quest of material possessions. And that, of course, is most certainly true. But it goes beyond simply being content with your physical possessions. It's also very much about the concept of ownership and what is appropriate for you to even seek after. And it's not just about avoiding desire, but rather to be careful about how we use that emotion. Are we trying to acquire something in order to feel happy? Or are we allowing true joy to be subverted by the quest of temporary happiness? The 10th commandment is, in some sense, a capstone commandment. It works in tandem with the first commandment to help summarize what physical life here on the earth is all about. Have one God, the true God of the universe. Live your life pleasing to Him and direct your desires in a meaningful direction. Don't covet your neighbor's junk. In our case, our neighbor's stuff really isn't all that great to begin with. But even so, desire, strongly desire that relationship with God and to be part of His family forever.